Right, the ordinance of covenanting. You're up to part week 25. We are going to be looking at covenanting sanctioned by the divine example, which is a broad question. Let me remind you, the fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So the whole thrust of what we're going to be examining tonight is this idea that covenanting is something that we can see sanctioned by the divine activity, right? The divine activity in particular toward the creation and the rational creatures. So we're going to be examining a number of arguments. We're going to be examining a number of reasons why, things that we should be looking at to see that this is in fact imitable. And that is going to be the word you're going to hear a lot tonight. Imitable. Covenanting is imitable. Something God does, and it's imitable. So we'll be looking at a number of reasons for that. There is something about covenanting, the way God uses it, and the way that it is applicable to the situation of the creature that makes this, in fact, an appropriate, imitable action. So as we look through this, I want you to try to keep that in mind. So there's one question. Why is covenanting sanctioned by the divine example? This presumes that we are, in fact, called to imitate God in some respect. And, you know, we'll be looking at that from a couple of different perspectives as we proceed. We will consider particularly what that means to us as creatures. So the answer to the question begins by asserting this. God's procedure, when it is imitable, forms a peculiar argument for duty. So let's look at a couple of verses in Leviticus that I think begin to establish this point. Leviticus 19:2 and 20, verse 7.
Leviticus 19:2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
And Leviticus 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God.
Yeah, there's something about the nature of God and its otherness that is particularly in a fallen state. It's crying out that there ought to be an imitation in the creature. That the creature ought to be separate separate in a peculiar way. We're going to, we'll be looking at some of the implications of this, but nonetheless, the idea that the creature is to be separate or set apart in a peculiar and a dispositional way. There needs to be a certain disposition in the creature in the setting apart. And it has to do with something we've talked about regarding the law of God. And that is, if you remember, when we talk about the law, we have to talk about it in two ways. The first, as an imposition. There is implied in the creation an obligation on the creature. And that obligation is a law. But there's more to that, because the Creator wants the creature to be able to respond in a voluntary fashion. And in order for the creature to have the relation that will allow this voluntary response of obedience, God enters into covenant. God has given it as a covenant. But what the law of God is, the law of God is the eternal reason revealed in the creation. That is, the eternal reason of the creature revealed in the creature. That is to say, there is an inherent obligation of the creature to the Creator. That's law. So, the law of God is His will diffused among His moral subjects. Look at Psalm 40, verse 8.
Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart.
You can see the will of God and the law being in the heart. It's all the same thing. Right? So the law of God is the will of God, what God wants, diffused among the moral subjects, the moral creatures. His own example, that is God as an example, His own example is a direct operation not of creatures, nor of laws, nor of dispositions. In other words, God is not a creature. He's not subject to a law. He's not subject to dispositions. He's not subject to anything but himself. But his own example is a direct operation not of creatures, nor of laws, nor of dispositions, but of the I Am Himself, as the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Spirit presented to the creatures of His power for their guidance and direction. Get Exodus 3:14, Leviticus 21:8.
Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am that sent me unto you.
Leviticus 21, verse 8. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God, he shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy.
So God, when we consider who or what God is, he is of himself, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So the law that we're talking about, or the example, I should say, that we're talking about, is not the result of any kind of a subjection or any kind of shadow of turning in God. The law is, in fact, and we're going to talk about this more, but the law is that eternal reason, the eternal will of God diffused in the moral creature. It's not something that God himself would be subject unto. So his example is not an example that is the result of any kind of superior imposition. God is not subject to anyone or anything, including law. His will is law to his creation. So the creation displays in this law the revelation of the will of God to the creation. And his example is one of direct operation. But he's setting an example because he wants to. There's no obligation on God prior to or external from himself. There's nothing that there's nothing about God that can be pointed to suggest that would be the case. God says, I am that I am. God is asserting a certain constancy. God is saying that he is, in fact, one being that is immutable and unchangeable, and that he is a being who is in no way a subject of any other power. So when we want to look at God as a immutable in this matter, as one who is giving example, we have to understand that God is doing so in a more direct fashion. Not as a subject, but in fact, as one who is voluntarily undertaking a certain course of action to demonstrate to the creature. Right? Because he can't possibly be bounded by this. And we're gonna see it, I think, a little bit more clearly in a few minutes, just how pervasive this idea actually is in the Bible, where God is sort of doing something, leading the way for man in order to set an example, to set a tone for his obedience. So let's begin by looking at and considering this. First of all, God himself has entered into covenant engagements. Right. Now, if we understand what a covenant engagement is, it is a voluntary assumption. There's nothing in this, particularly when you are the creator of heaven and earth, there's nothing in this which is the result of being made subject to any kind of arrangement. It is, at every point, at every level, wholly voluntary. Look at Genesis 9:9.
Genesis 9, verse 9. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you.
So God has himself then entered into covenant engagements. And we've talked about this, and we're going to talk about it more. But God, in all of these covenants with man, God, in one way or another, to use Calvin's terminology, there is a condescension of the divine. God is bowing down or humbling himself in some very profound way to set a course and a tone of obedience for the creature. Right? He's setting an example. And, you know, we'll talk about this a little bit more as well later, but we're talking about in things which are imitable, right? Not everything God does is imitable. But there are peculiar things that God does in the Bible which are not only imitable, but we see the people of God behaving in a way corresponding to that. And covenanting, we're asserting, is one of these ways. All right, the dispensations of God in covenant are peculiar to himself. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and 32, 40.
Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Jeremiah 32, verse 40, And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me.
Okay, so when we talk about the dispensations of God in covenant, these dispensations or changes of administration in covenant, those things are peculiar to God. Right? In other words, we're saying it only pertains to God to change covenant administrations. And it doesn't pertain to man. And we're talking about these covenants that God is making with man and so on. God alone is in the position to change or alter or in some way cause a covenant to be administered in a different manner from one time to another. But think about this. No change whatever is produced on him when he transacts with his creatures or on their behalf. I'll get Numbers 23:19.
Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
Yeah, the fact is that whatever changes occur in these covenants, between what we would call the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, or the Mosaic administration versus the gospel administration, whatever changes, whatever dispensations, the change is, in fact, entirely produced by him, without at the same time in any way reflecting or causing a change in him. God is unchangeable. He's immutable. So these changes in administration, these changes in dispensation, which are his divine prerogative, which emanate from him alone, do not in any way reflect a change, an alteration, or any kind of mutability in God. That's important to understand. There are people who think that God was like this in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament he's like something else. And it's usually something like this. The God of the Old Testament was mean and nasty and harsh, and the God of the New Testament is loving and tolerant and so on. Right? That way of thinking is entirely erroneous. Whatever changes are going on are produced by God in his transactions with his creatures, but they are in no way indicative of a change in God. Rather, they are indicative of the changes and the the mutability of the creature. So his relations to them are constituted wholly by his doings that affect them. Get Malachi 3:6.
Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Yeah, he himself is immutable in his being and purposes. Look at James 1:17.
James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
So when he acts, he's not moved. When he accepts, there's no transformation of character that's produced upon him. Any new relation in which he stands comes wholly from the effect accomplished on the creature. Psalm 103, 17 and 18.
Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them.
So what we're saying is this. When someone is justified before God, they've exercised faith in Christ, God is not in any way changed by that. Right? God is the same God. What has changed in this transaction is not God, but what has changed is the effect which has been accomplished upon the believer. There's no change in God. None whatsoever. The difference between God smiling or frowning on someone, as it were, is not about a change in God. It's about a change that's wrought in the sinner. Now that's important to understand when we're talking about covenanting. When God is said to enter into covenant with man, when God is said to do this or do that with respect to the covenant, there is no change in God. The change that's being described, and I acknowledge sometimes the Bible speaks as though God has changed his mind. Right? As though God has taken a different course. Right? But what has really changed is not God. What has really changed is the relation of the creature to the Creator. And it has changed because there has been an effect produced in the creation by the Creator. God is not the one changing. People are. There's no shadow of changing in God. We need to keep that in mind. You know, when we see that, that's why we say when we see God doing these things like entering into covenant, right? That cannot be expressive of the nature of God in an unmediated form. Because that divine nature is immutable. Right? The change is occurring in the creation, and it has to do not with God's essential glory. I've talked about this before, which is neither at any time it's neither augmented nor diminished. But it has to do with his declarative glory, which the creation is designed to increase. So, first of all, the eternal three in one entered into confederation in the covenant of redemption. In Zechariah 6:13.
Zechariah 6:13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
So Zechariah is talking, ultimately he's referring to what we call the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son from eternity. Right? There is from eternity. A contemplation, which we call the covenant of redemption, which has respect to the creation. So there's never a contemplation of the creation, for example, apart from a contemplation that is found here in this covenant of redemption. Now, I don't want to get into all of the ramifications for that. I've talked about some of them before, in probably various implications under different topics, but it's really something which deserves its own discussion. The main point to keep in mind here is this. When we read of a covenant, an agreement, we need to understand that it is indicating a voluntariness. And we've talked about this, right? That the covenant of grace, but even prior to that idea, the idea of creation, God doesn't create by necessity of nature. And so this covenant of redemption isn't redeemed by necessity of nature. This is an expression of the divine will. This is what God desires with respect to the creation. And so we understand that the creation is created for a purpose. There's a divine purpose. And the divine purpose respects this idea of redemption. And at the center of the idea of redemption is, in fact, the plan for augmenting God's declarative glory. The point of this is to say this. The purpose of God to save sinners is from eternity. And this comes up a number of times in the Bible. We want to look at Ephesians 3:10-12.
Ephesians 3:10-12. To the intent that now and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him.
So, God purposes from eternity to save sinners. And what this means is, in an order of nature that's wonderful to contemplate, the salvific purpose precedes the covenant of grace. Right? In other words, the purposing of God, when we see a covenant of redemption, we understand that there is, logically, there's no temporal priority here, but logically, there is a priority of salvation. The salvation of elect sinners. Look at Isaiah 42:6.
Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
Yeah. So what we're saying is that from eternity, God willed that the Father should be the God of grace. So look at 1 Peter 5:10.
1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you.
God willed that the Son should be the mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
And God willed that the Holy Ghost should dispense his influences for carrying into effect the purposes of mercy. John 14:26.
John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
And we know that these purposes stand from eternity. It's the fruit of the divine sovereignty, the conscious resolutions of the eternal, the conditions of a sure covenant. Look at Psalm 89:20-28.
I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him.
So, we have, first of all, the covenant of redemption. And that's something we see in the council of the eternal Trinity. We see God, in essence, God is there engaged in this covenanting, this activity that we would call covenanting. That is something that is from eternity. And it shows forth an eternal purpose for sinners, the salvation of sinners. Now, if we only knew that, we might not think that this is imitable. But there are a lot more reasons to believe that this is imitable. And I want you to keep in mind that, again, this is not something proper or peculiar to the divine nature, per se. It's an expression of the divine will. And as an expression of the divine will, that voluntariness is exactly, we're exactly in the territory where we can find things which are imitable. Right? Because God, as we've already asserted, and as we're going to see more clearly in a few minutes, God actually does things fully intending that they be imitated by us. The will of God is set afoot to do things in that manner. So, let's move on to the second here. Second point is God entered into covenant with man in innocence. Genesis 2:17.
Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
And we call that the covenant of works. God enters into a covenant with man at the very beginning. In fact, if we were, you may remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the nature of the creation of man and the fact that God formed the man, and that in forming him, he was appointing the man. He was, in fact, appointing him to this service. He was doing that as a a creature, but also as a child. There was a sense in which he is, in informing the man, he is adopting him as a rational, moral creature. He's adopting him into the family of God, to a life of obedience. It's that which is going to be confirmed or not in this covenant of works. So the divine character was made known to the gifted immortal. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
In making man upright, in forming the man, as we see in Genesis 2:7, appointing him, God is, by forming him and forming him in his own image, he is, in fact, making clear the character of the divine. It's a revelation of the character of the divine. So God is said to have made man upright because he possessed as a depositum in his creation. He possessed a knowledge of that obedience which was required. Right? He didn't necessarily possess a knowledge of all things spiritual. You know, that was something he was going to get. That would have been the reward of keeping this covenant of grace. So while he knew all things necessary and competent to his duties relative to the earth, we're not saying that he knew all spiritual things. That was actually, that would have been the gift and grant of keeping the covenant of works. Nonetheless, the will of God claiming obedience and the offer of definite good were presented before his mind. Look at Romans 10:5.
Romans 10:5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those righteous, that those things shall live by them.
And Moses describes the righteousness of the law, the man that doeth them, the things of the law will live by them. When God created man, when he appointed the man and set him in the garden, there is a claim to obedience. When he enters into a covenant, that obedience now actually presents to his mind the possibility of a definite good beyond simply obeying. And from the creaturely point of view, remember what Jesus said: if you've done everything you were supposed to do, suppose you are entirely obedient, what are you able to say? We're yet unprofitable servants. There's nothing that can demand a reward, because obedience is simply what the situation demands. It's the covenant that comes along and offers this possibility of reward and holds forth the potential of the creature, the man, growing in spiritual knowledge and in union and communion with God. Now, when he is put in this position, We have every reason to believe that the man as a child of God, that he acquiesced and God was engaged to him and to all his posterity in covenant. And that's why we can read what we do in Romans 5, 12 and 19.
Romans 5, 12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
He talks about one man being disobedient. He's talking about Adam. And that one man, Adam, in his disobedience, that disobedience itself proves that he had entered into a covenant, he had acquiesced prior to that. It's his failure that's being highlighted by the apostle, but his failure in the manner described could only become a failure in the manner described by reason of him entering into or acquiescing in this covenant of works. So one ground on which he was to bestow the blessings of the covenant was his own purpose. That is, when we're talking about God bestowing. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 to 5.
Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
His making before his creature and by and before himself a promise to confer it was according to the principle of eternal righteousness. That was the other ground. Psalm 33:11.
Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations.
So, on the one hand, God's purpose to bestow the covenant blessings, that's one ground of this covenant. And the other ground of the covenant is that he wants to do it in a way according to the principle of eternal righteousness. So he has a purpose, and his purpose, we're given indications his purpose is in fact driven by a concern for it's a peculiar kind of revelation of himself, right, or declarative glory, and that is his eternal righteousness, and you know, we could stop right here and start to discuss now the whole idea of redemption and atonement through Redeemer and so on, but that would be another topic, right? I just want to point out that this is from eternity, when we talk about this covenant idea and how it first impacts the creature in this covenant of works. Already we see in the two grounds that are being balanced in this covenant, we already see the rationale, the divine reason for the method of salvation that will be held forth in the Bible in Christ. It's meant to be a display of eternal righteousness in the creation. Right. Let's move on to the third thing here then. God enters into covenant with men in Christ. Look at Galatians 3:17 and Hebrews 13:20.
Galatians 3, verse 17. And to this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect.
Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant.
And it's in that then that he says to these men with whom he has entered into covenant that he is their God. Look at Exodus 20, verse 2.
Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Yeah, I am the Lord thy God. How did he get to be the Lord thy God? How did he get that personal pronoun? You know, Luther talks about personal pronouns a lot. How did it come to be the God becomes our God as believers? God enters into covenant with men in Christ. So believers are taken into God's covenant. Look at Genesis 17, 2.
Genesis 17, verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly.
And he made with his people a covenant that shall endure. 2 Samuel 23, 5.
2 Samuel 23, 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow.
All the promises of God are offers made on his part to enter into covenant with sinners. Look at Galatians 3:16.
Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ.
And therefore, when these are accepted by men, the Lord is to them a God in covenant. Deuteronomy 5, 1-3.
Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day.
So God enters into covenant with men. When he does so, he becomes their God in a particular or peculiar way. When you hear that language is the language of covenant. God is the God of all of the creation as a lawgiver, as a creator imposing his will on all of the creation. But that does not necessarily translate into this kind of personal, relational status. That personal relational status is a result of covenant. Okay, where God becomes not simply God, but my God. And that now, since the fall of man, since the breaking of that covenant works, that now is only accomplished in and through Christ. The Lord hath on some occasions sworn to his people and by his oath made a covenant with them. Luke 1, 72 and 73.
Luke 1, verses 72 and 73. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he sware to our father Abraham.
The Lord brings sinners into the bond of the covenant and accordingly makes with them a covenant. Ezekiel 20, verse 37.
Ezekiel 20, verse 37. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant.
And he keeps, and hence he must have entered into covenant with his people. Deuteronomy 7, 9.
Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the God, that the Lord thy God, is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations.
So, when we talk now about this, God entering into covenant with men, right? If he keeps covenant, he must have entered into covenant with his people. He enters into covenant with his people. That is, again, as we're going to see, this is something that shows us an action or activity which is imitable. The reason why God is now saying, you know, you should covenant with me, you should take hold of this covenant, you should enter into this covenant, is because he himself has entered into this covenant. He himself has set this example. He set this example by entering the covenant engagements. We'll look at that more in just a minute, but let's look first at our fourth point here, and that is this: the Lord Jesus on earth illustrated in his practice the duty of covenanting. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20.
For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
All the promises of God are in him yea and amen. Right? What kind of language is that? That is covenant language. That's the language of taking hold of the covenant. He takes hold of the covenant. Right? Jesus takes hold of that covenant. Possessed of the nature of man and being true God, he covenanted with men as the head of the church of God himself and also as a member thereof. In
Ephesians 1:20-23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
And as the Father's servant in covenanting acknowledged him, Isaiah 42:1.
Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles.
So, what are we saying? We're saying in the fourth place here that in Jesus there is also God entering into covenant. Now, he's doing so here in his mediatorial character or capacity. Right? And this is really what makes it imitable. All right? Not everything about the mediator is imitable. But in his actions during the time of his humiliation, you know, being made conformable to the law, in that respect, he is, in fact, doing what is imitable. So unless it's something that is peculiar either to his office of mediator, or it's something which is peculiar to the typical and shadowy administration of the Mosaical covenant, then what Jesus does is to us imitable. Those are the things where, you know, people have that WWJD, what would Jesus do? Like that's actually born out of a 19th century Methodist, very emotional, mystical conception. Not something that I think most people who do that have no idea what Jesus actually did, right? So you want to know what Jesus did, you have to read the Gospels. And then if you want to know what is actually imitable that Jesus did, you need to understand that certain actions were moral. And we're saying that this action of covenanting is moral. It's not simply typical or shadowy. It's not something peculiar to his mediatorial office. So he recognized his disciples as his friends and servants. He spake peace to them and explicitly covenanting with them, making promises which he gave them grace to receive. Look at John 16, 23 and 24.
John 16, verses 23 and 24. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full.
Yeah, so when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he's basically, there's a covenant. Right? Yea and amen. I say unto you. And I'm giving you the grace to receive it. So, waiting on the ordinances of religion at Jerusalem, he engaged in various exercises of vowing, and especially in the use of the Psalms, which are so full of holy vows to God. Look at Ephesians 5:19 and James 5:13.
Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
James 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms.
So after the Last Supper with his disciples, he had once sanctioned their use, the use of the psalms and the worship of God, and he gave countenance to the devout making of the covenant engagements which they contain. I want to look at Matthew 26, 26 to 30.
Matthew 26, verse 26 through 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
So what they're doing in the Last Supper is they are engaging in a covenant renewal meal, which is what the Lord's Supper really is. There's a covenant renewal going on. And they conclude it by singing a hymn. That is singing from the great Hallel, the Psalms. They're doing that. Now, again, the Psalms are full of this imagery of vowing, swearing, taking an oath, devoting one's self to God explicitly. And if we look, the psalm which Jesus repeated on the cross, at least in part, look at Psalm 22:1.
Psalm 22, verse 1. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?
Yeah, this psalm is prophetic of his exercises there. And in his intercessory prayer, which is in John 17, that contain at least one instance of the making or renewing of covenant engagement on his part, not to be forgotten. So look at Psalm 22:22 and compare it with John 17:26.
Psalm 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee.
John 17, verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it,
that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Yeah, so what is he doing in his intercessory prayer? What is he quoting when he's suffering on the cross? He is bringing together this idea of covenant. He's sealing a covenant. Right? He is, in fact, keeping the terms of this covenant of redemption, which is the superstructure upon which the covenant of grace hangs. So Jesus, in his proper humanity, not without reference to his mediatorial office or his humiliation, but there's nothing peculiar to his mediatorial office with respect to the doctrine of covenanting. Nor is there anything peculiar to the typical or shadowy observances he was required to make under that Mosaic administration. Right? Covenanting is not any of that. So the fact that, you know, what would Jesus do? The answer is, it appears that he is covenanting. Right? It appears that he, from the beginning, not only as he is the eternal Son of God, does he enter into this covenant of redemption, but in his true humanity, when he arrives here on earth, from the moment he arrives until his death upon the cross, he is engaged in various acts of covenant, taking, making, renewing. All right, so we see then that God himself in various relations to the creation is engaged, he's entered into covenant engagements himself. Right. Our second major overarching point is this, that the Lord in entering into covenant provided an example for imitation. We'll look at Ephesians 5:1.
Ephesians 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children.
Be ye therefore followers, imitators of God as dear children. Now again, what are our caveats here? Obviously, there are things peculiar to the divine nature. There are things which are alone the divine prerogative. We are not to imitate God in those kinds of things. Right? So, this is actually a question that is considered in Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. Whether or not men have that right or that authority to try to create a being out of it's not quite non-being, but the idea is that he's trying to create a creature that would be his Adam, and what happens is, of course, in the story, everything goes awry. Everything that could go wrong does go wrong, and the experiment is disastrous. That book, which was, I think, published in the early, 1811 or 12 or somewhere in there, that book is really stands at a time in human history when people are dabbling in this question, and it's a very serious matter, but they've lost this kind of Christian mooring. When we're told to be followers of God, we're being commanded to follow God in what is imitable. And that that is something that we can only really determine from a knowledge, a thorough knowledge of the revelation, the special revelation that God has given. Right? Otherwise, we're going to be confused. We're going to mistake, and we're going to really tread sacred ground and get ourselves into trouble. And so this is not a call for us to imitate God as to those things which are the divine prerogative, but there are a number of things, particularly moral actions, moral activities, and moral dispositions, which are not only imitable, but are in fact, we're told explicitly, or we are told by good necessary consequence, that we ought to engage in that kind of imitation. So, first of all, we can say this. It is possible for his people, after some manner, to imitate God in covenanting. Right? That's an important fact. If we're not possible, then, you know, it wouldn't be imitable. Look at Jeremiah 34, 10, 13, 15, and 18.
Jeremiah 34, verse 10. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, verse 15, and ye were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor, and ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. And verse 18, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof.
Yeah, so it's possible to imitate God in covenanting, right? Not everything is possible. But here, we know right away that it's possible, and in fact, you know, people in the Bible do it. He swears by himself, and they ought to swear for the same reason, even to give assurance to his intention. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18.
Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the mutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us.
Because of his hatred to sin, he entered into covenant. Right, this is the rationale, at least in part, for the covenant of grace. And they should enter into covenant with him in order to show their hatred to it as well. Look at Isaiah 56, 4 and 6.
Isaiah 56, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant.
So we know that he necessarily loves himself. Right? God can't deny himself. He necessarily loves himself. And he loves those with whom he covenants. For point of comparison, look at 1 Samuel 18:3.
1 Samuel 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul.
Yeah. Why do they make a covenant? Because he loved him as his own soul. Why does God enter into covenant with man? Because he loves his elect as his own soul. That's the point. And that's exactly why there is this imputation of sin to Christ and so on. God has an everlasting love for his elect, and he wants his elect people with whom he has made the covenant to respond to him by way of covenant. Right, so they're called by covenanting to accept his promise that they may have the security afforded by believing his word. Deuteronomy 8:18.
Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day.
Yeah, and we need to understand, in entering into covenant, God actually honors his own character. Look at
Hebrews 6:13. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself.
God can't swear by anyone greater than himself. So when he enters into covenant, he's actually honoring his own character. So by going about this, the salvation of elect sinners in a way of covenanting, he's honoring himself. His own character. And he wants us to do the same. Because, of course, when we covenant, we're covenanting in his name. Because there is none greater. Imitating him, then, in covenanting are all called, and they ought to glorify his name. Look at
Isaiah 65:16. Isaiah 65:16. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes.
So, the first thing we know then about God, the Lord, entering into covenant is it's imitable because it's possible, right? It is possible for us to do this. A lot of things, again, are impossible for us to do. We can't imitate God in everything, but there are things which are imitable. And those things are, which are imitable, are by reason of being imitable, they are, in fact, to be done. So the possibility of doing this is already telling us this is imitable. The scenario where we can follow God, it's imitable. Second, beyond the possibility of imitating God in covenanting, we should understand that it is desirable to imitate God in covenanting. Look at Isaiah 55:3.
Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
When we take hold of this covenant, when we approach God in a way of covenanting, he's promising us the sure mercies of David. Right? Everything about entering into covenant provides the possibility of some blessing or some benefit, right? Some kind of profitability to the creatures that enter into covenant with God. So there's a desirability. And he draws near to his people. Should they not also draw near unto him? James 4:7-8.
James 4:7-8. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded.
Yeah, in other words, God. When God draws nigh to us, it's a benefit. But there's also a benefit when we draw nigh to him. It's desirable to draw near to God. Why? Because Because the nearer we are to God, the greater protection we have from the effects of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right, to take God for an example is to prosecute the course to boundless happiness and honor.
Jeremiah 12, verse 16. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people.
Yeah, in other words, when the people, when those who are called by God's name, when they learn to take hold of God, when they learn to call upon Him, when they learn to take hold of Him by covenant, that's when they're going to be built up, right? There's a course to boundless happiness and honor in covenanting with God. In fact, we know that where He walks, there sin is rebuked, evil flees away, and corruption dies.
Deuteronomy 23:14. The Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee.
Yeah, we're to, when we walk with God, we're to cleanse the camp, right? Why? Because God, where God is walking, sin is rebuked, evil flees away, corruption dies. So it's a two-way street there. Right, the fact is, I'm reminded somewhat of an old Presbyterian tract on card play, where a Presbyterian minister was asked to play cards on a train, and before he sat down, he took off his hat, and the guys at the table said to him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm going to pray." And they looked at him and said, "Well, we never pray before we play cards." And he put his hat back on and said, "Well," he said, that's just anything that you would do without praying ought not to be done. Right? If you can't pray before you do it, it ought not to be done." And so that's, I think, part of the argument here is that we're aiming to make is that God is walking in this way of covenant. It's rebuking to sin and so on. Where good is seen, a field of duty without limit stretches out, happiness immeasurable begins, and glory eternal opens.
Ezekiel 18, verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?
Yeah, it's sort of, that Ezekiel passage is sort of the flip side of this, right? Why will you die, O house of Israel? In other words, you know, if you cast away all of this, there is a field of duty without limit stretching out. And there's immeasurable happiness. Hold on to your sin and you're going to die in them. Forsake your sin and there is this vast opening. It was by His covenant then that the scene of heavenly bliss was opened to sinners and peopled by them. Zechariah 13, verse 1.
In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness.
So, this covenant way is actually the opening to boundless benefit and blessing. And so imitating God in a way of covenanting, imitating God is, in fact, quite desirable. It should be if you understand what the end of all of this is. Right? If you refuse the covenant, if you turn your back, if you walk away, you're going to find yourself in that broad way which leads to death. And why will you die? Forsake, put aside, put away, all of these other things. Why will you die? All right, in the third place here, it's a duty to imitate God in covenanting.
Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear.
Yeah, it's not simply just possible. It's not simply desirable. But it's also a duty to imitate God in this act of covenanting. God himself has sworn, that is, he's covenanted, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Covenant. So the act of swearing by the name of God is holy. Deuteronomy 6:13.
Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name.
In fact, the performance of it is inculcated in the Decalogue, Exodus 20:7.
Exodus 20:7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Yeah, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Right, remember our rules about the commandments? A negative implies a positive. So if we're being told we're not to take the name of God in vain, positively, to frame it positively, we're being told positively that you ought to take the name of the Lord in a holy manner. And that's covenanting. All right? When the commandment says thou shalt not kill, it means that we're not only not to take life unlawfully, but we are to do everything to promote the lives of ourselves and others using all lawful means. Right? And it's the same with this commandment. Right? So every commandment, by stating it negatively, it actually has the effect of expanding the positive field of duty. Right? The negative, stating the negative, is in a sense giving a narrow view of what's prohibited, but conversely, it's implying a very broad range of duty. So when the commandment is telling us, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it's actually inculcating this duty, the performance of this duty, in a very broad manner. So, swearing on the part of the Most High is a manifestation of his holiness. Look at Amos 6:8.
Amos 6:8. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein.
And swearing on the part of men is at once an imitating of him and a holy service. Jeremiah 4:2.
Jeremiah 4:2. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and in righteousness, and the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory.
There's an imitating that is a matter of duty. Remember, going back to what we talked about at the beginning, that we're to imitate the Lord in his holiness, or in his separateness or his otherness. And covenanting is a way of doing that in a very peculiar manner. When men endeavor to discharge the duties of the Ten Commandments, they're exercised to holiness and acting in imitation of him who only is holy. 1 Samuel 2:2.
1 Samuel 2, verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God.
Right, so what are we doing? When we imitate God in covenanting, right, we take hold of that covenant of grace. We are receiving in that the power of God to keep his commandments. So the republishing of the Ten Commandments. In striving to obey those commandments, we are imitating the holiness of the one who gave those commandments. Right, so the imitation of God in covenanting is a means whereby we will end up imitating God in holiness. Now, this is not to say that we're going to be a perfect imitation or anything like that, but it's saying that we are going to imitate. We're going to be seeking to follow him in a way of holiness. Even as the exercise of keeping the Sabbath is enforced by the divine example, so is that of entering into covenant with God. Exodus 20, verse 11.
Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
So what's important about that idea? God in the Ten Commandments actually tells us as a reason for us to keep the Sabbath day, he gives as an example himself and what he's done. Now, he hasn't done that with, at least not directly, with respect to the other commands. Although I would argue that we can find a number of places where that is implied. For example, Jesus, when he's arguing over the issue of polygamy, he points back to the fact that God gave Adam one wife, right, from the beginning. That was the example. God, in that divine action, gave an example. And that certainly should form a fence around our understanding of the seventh commandment. But in the commandment, and I think it's interesting that the commandment where he does give this imitability, the Sabbath, remember that the Sabbath is a word that arises from Shabbat, seven, but it also has to do with taking an oath. So our weekly return is a reminder and a reconfirming and a renewing of that oath. But Sabbath keeping is so important. There's an oath keeping involved. And God himself has provided an example. There's a general exercise unequivocally inculcated by the divine example. Leviticus 11, 44.
Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
So the reason why you're to be holy is what? Because God is holy. That's why you're to do that. Right? There's a duty to imitate God in what is imitable. And the same duty, by the way, is emphatically taught by the apostle in Hebrews 10:23.
Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised.
Yeah, why are we to hold fast? Because he is faithful who promised. Why are we to hold fast to our profession, our covenant? Because he is faithful who promised. Right? In other words, we're to be faithful in our covenanting. Why? Because God himself is faithful who is promised in this covenant. There's a duty to imitate him. We're called to imitate him. It's incumbent upon the believer then to imitate the Redeemer generally in all things which are imitable. John 12:26.
John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve him, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor.
Yeah, so if you're going to be a servant of the Redeemer, you have to follow him. Again, we're talking about all things imitable. We're not talking about the things that Jesus did which are not imitable. But he's providing an example. And in the days of his humiliation, he himself is imitating God in all things imitable as a human being. Right? He's giving us or showing forth a pattern of obedience, giving us an example. So again, there are things that we can't imitate because they pertain to his office of mediator, or there are things which are peculiar to the Mosaic administration, that, in other words, they're types and shadows. He's going and attending on these Jewish feasts and festivals. There are a lot of people, by the way, who don't get that. These Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists and these Seventh-day groups, they don't understand that we're called to imitate Christ in what is imitable, not what is typical and shadowy. When he dies, he puts an end to the types and the shadows. Those things are no longer imitable. Right? So we're not going to keep the Passover anymore. Christ kept it for us, and in him we keep it. We're not going to follow all of those Old Testament laws, those ceremonial observances. They were abrogated in Christ. In particular, then, to follow him in regarding all the ordinances of religion, unfolding a covenant relation to God, acknowledging a heavenly Father as a child in covenant alone could do, and in making a solemn confession of the truth to God, saying with him, though in circumstances infinitely humbler, this is the end and cause for which I was born. Look at John 18:37.
John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
So, for what end was I born? For what end did I come into the world? Well, if I'm an elect person, the end for which I was born and came into the world is to imitate God. And that includes this matter of covenanting. Right. His people then, where he bid them, would follow him to prison and death. And they would surely follow him in confessing his own divine character to the glory of the Father. Look at Philippians 2:11.
Philippians 2, verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
So how do we confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? I would submit to you that the way we do that is covenanting. Because in covenanting alone, we are exalting the name of God in the manner that he has prescribed. In exalting the name of God, exalting the name of Christ, we exalt the glory of the Father. So, again, the Lord entering into covenant provides an example for imitation for three reasons. First, it's possible to imitate. You can imitate God in covenanting. Second, it's desirable to imitate God in covenanting. Like, there are a lot of benefits there. A lot of promises at the end of that covenant. And the third is, it's quite simply the duty to imitate God in covenanting. So, in conclusion then, what can we conclude about this? There are a couple of things. Right? First of all, I think it's important to follow this divine example of covenanting because covenanting gives a peculiar elevation to the mind. I want to look at 1 Chronicles 16:15.
1 Chronicles 16, verse 15. Be a mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations.
Be a mindful of the covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. What is that doing? Why be mindful to the covenant? Well, let me just say, if you're contemplating that this covenant is to 1,000 generations, you're certainly not going to be stuck with a bunch of earthly contemplations, are you? There's got to be an elevating of the mind to begin to appreciate what that means, the implications of such a covenant. The point is, whenever we enter into covenant with God, whenever we renew covenant with God, whenever we make a covenant with God, whenever we imitate God in covenanting, there is this elevating of the mind. Because we can't really covenant without beginning to contemplate the eternal or everlasting covenant that stands behind all of our covenanting. Right? We're always going to have to go back to that. We're called then to the duty for the advancement of God's glory. Again, not his essential glory. That can't be augmented. But there is his declarative glory. And there is an advancement of that in this duty. So we're called to duty for the advancement of God's glory and for our own advantage. It's Psalm 103:2.
Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
There are a series of benefits that occur when we bless God in our souls. And again, remember what covenanting is and what it's doing. Covenanting, remember from Numbers 30, covenanting is binding of the soul. So we're binding the soul to a particular acquiescence. in the promises of God that are held forth in Christ. And when we are able to bless God in our soul that way, right, there are multitudes of benefits. So not only are we advancing, we're at the vanguard of advancing this declarative glory of God, we are also reaping an advantage to ourselves. Was it not for his own glory that God revealed himself as a God in covenant? Look at
Jeremiah 14:21. Jeremiah 14, verse 21. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us.
Yeah. When he's pleading with God, he's saying, remember, and he refers to the throne of God's glory, and he says, don't break that covenant. Right? In other words, this covenant is a means of enthroning God in glory, declaratively. Like there's an enthronement, that's a declarative glory of God. And so he's revealed himself as a glorious God. It's a revelation of his own glory we're talking about when he reveals himself as a God in covenant. All right? Was it not that he might make known what inherently belonged to him? And even the manifestation of which could not add to his essential greatness. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:11.
1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou all art exalted as head above all.
Yeah, so, of course, the manifestation of his glory in the creation, that doesn't add to his essential greatness. But he did make known what inherently belonged to him. And he did so in and through this covenant. In other words, we perceive in this his eternal purposes to save and elect people, to have mercy upon a people that he has called from eternity. Was it not that he might teach his creatures, gifted by his bounty, while in the enjoyment of good, to rise above themselves so as to give scope to the manifestation of excellence, lovely because of itself, and not less lovely because of its tendency to attract others to be transformed into the unfading image of its own loveliness. Look at Romans 9:4.
Romans 9:4. Who are Israelites to obtain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?
Yeah, so, God, who gifted his creatures with a great bounty, through covenant he calls them really to rise above themselves and there is a manifestation of his excellence here. And this is something to which, in particular, I would say, the elect people of God are attracted, right? It ought to be attractive to all men, but because of sin, it's simply not. But there is a beauty of holiness, and it's on display, which is why Paul talks about Israel, unto them pertain the glory and the covenants. How then ought all to be drawn by imitating God in this to the manifestation of the excellence of the truth, that sinners may behold it, and being enabled to lay hold upon it, may drink of that fountain of delight to which it may lead, and which to eternity, though drawn upon each of the redeemed, will remain alike unfailing and satisfying to all. Isaiah 61:8.
Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them.
Yeah, so this is... this is really... designed to encourage an imitation. Designed to draw forth an imitating. Because there is in the way of God's revelation, the revelation in and by covenant, there's a manifestation of the excellence of his truth, and for those who are able to lay hold upon it, there is something, you know, delightful in this and satisfying. And the point is, it will remain satisfying. It's an everlasting covenant. All right, so finally, to follow the example of God in covenanting is obligatory through life and in all ages. Look at Proverbs 7:1-3.
Proverbs 7:1-3. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart.
Yeah, bind them upon thy fingers, write them on the table of thine heart. That's covenant language. Right, so this is something which is to... it's obligatory throughout life and in all ages, right? This is not something that pertains to one age and not another. But rather, it is to all ages. And the rationale behind it, if you understand it, makes sense. The Lord swore in order to give men an assurance of the immutability of his purposes of mercy. It's very clear in Hebrews 6:13, 17, and 18.
Hebrews 6:13, 17, and 18, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. In verses 17 and 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us.
So in order then that men may arrive at the assurance of hope, they ought to have recourse to the use of this as well as every other means of grace. That is, to covenant as well as every other means of grace. Look at Psalm 25:10.
Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies.
Yeah, and the fact is, it is self-evident that every time the people of God take hold on his covenant, he, after some manner, makes a covenant with them. We want to look at Jeremiah 11:2-10.
Jeremiah 11:2-3. Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. And verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. Verse 8. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And verse 10. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I have made with their fathers.
Right. So Again, the point here is this. God, every time the people of God take hold of his covenant, he is also renewing covenant with them. Right? It's not because, remember what we said at the beginning, it's not because there's a change in him. Right? But the effect that it is impressing upon the people of God, that change is, in fact, that change is noted anthropomorphically as God making covenant with the people of God. Again, anew. Right? So there is then a possibility, a desirability, and a duty of imitating God. And that is all actually rooted in the action that direct operation of the divine on the creation. Right? That's the origin of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. And it's the origin of that covenant keeping, which we see in the incarnate Son of God. All of this, then, is showing us the covenanting is, in fact, something which is sanctioned by the divine example. With that in mind, next time we're going to discuss how and why covenanting is actually a privilege which pertains to believers.